Some of you know better what a frightening thing is when Brad says, I can feel free to take my time. But don't worry. Don't worry. It's amazing. It's amazing to be back, having been in Singapore for over a year now. Just the shock to the system coming from that climate to this climate. But also the sense of home that I get at Trinity and how much this really is my spiritual home. It's amazing that I've sat on the sands in the Sahara Desert under the stars, reading the Bible with Tuareg nomads, and I've been in prayer meetings with 100,000 people present, but this is where I feel at home, spiritually. This is like home, so that's really cool. So it's good to be back. This won't take long. Don't be afraid. I want to share about the incarnation today, and I just have 4 points, and it's very timely, of course, and it's something that I've been doing some reading about and something that God has put on my heart, so I hope that in sharing about the profoundness of the incarnation, that some of what was really stirred in me will maybe be transmitted to you. And starting with the word itself, incarnation, it literally means made flesh. This is where we get the same root as carnivore and whatnot. So made into flesh. And this is what Jesus was. One of the early church fathers, I'm going to be reading a lot of good quotes because I've been reading a lot of good quotes lately. And Athanasius was one of the greatest minds in the history of the church, and he wrote some incredibly important things about the nature of God, the nature of Christ, including an entire treatise on incarnation. And what Athanasius says about Jesus, the Word made flesh, is that his body was, for him, not a limitation, but an instrument, so that he was both in it and in all things, and outside all things, resting in the Father above, at one and at the same time. This is the wonder. As man, he was a human life, and as the Word, he was sustaining the life of the universe, and as the Son, he was in constant union with the Father. Such a deep and profound thing that at the same time that Jesus was made flesh, taken in the form of a helpless infant, at that same time, he was the living Word, sustaining the universe by his power. Such a beautiful paradox of the incarnation. And I got 4 main things to share about the incarnation. And the first one is the mystery and the folly of the incarnation. And the Bible uses the word mystery in a different way that we use it in the modern day. Mystery in modern English means something that is hidden. Mystery in the biblical sense of the term means something that was hidden and has been revealed. And this is what the incarnation is, something that has been revealed to the world. And when you think about the Christmas story, as familiar and as comfortable as it is to us, really, in the big picture, it is a folly. It's a silly, nonsensical fairy tale, unless it's true, of course. But even if it's true, it's the kind of story that doesn't make sense in the way that humans naturally think. And the way that we would write the story is not at all the way that God wrote the story. The Christmas story and everything that follows as we've celebrated the life, the crucifixion, the death, the resurrection and ascension of Christ, this is a ludicrous, totally counterintuitive, nonsensical story from the world's perspective. So just like the gospel itself, it's a stumbling block. It's foolishness to those who don't believe, but it's life to those who do. And it's not at all the way that we would do things if we were writing the story. Frederick Buechner, who is a wonderful theologian, this is great. He wrote, "The incarnation is a kind of vast joke whereby the creator of the ends of the earth comes among us in diapers. Until we too have taken the idea of the God-man seriously enough to be scandalized by it, we have not taken it as seriously as it demands to be taken. This scandalous idea of the creator of the universe needing diapers. This incarnation is much more than just an unlikely idea, and it's more than just a crazy idea. It is a scandal, a stumbling block in foolishness. Think of it, in a backwater town, in a backwater province, occupied by ruthless forces of a great empire, born to an honorable but actually an unimportant family that were descended from kings but so far removed from that era as to not matter anymore, visited by lowly shepherds as well as exotic astrologers from another land, a God-man born to a virgin, descended from kings of a country that was no longer a country, hunted by a cruel and corrupt puppet king of that aforementioned great empire, who would then go run away to the same country where his people had an exodus from generations before, living in exile, growing up in anonymity, doing manual labor in an unglamorous tradesman's job, who would gather a group of disciples from among the disaffected and the rejected and the unpopular, untrendy parts of the area, not from the influential, not from the elite, who would preach in such a way as to alienate and irritate and even goad to the point of murderousness the very group of theologians and people who were most closely lined up with the truth theologically, who would be profoundly rebellious against the established order as expected, but rebellious in a totally different way from what was expected. Not at all who the people wanted him to be, who would live the perfect life and die, and in dying defeat death by being resurrected so that all people could be reconciled to God. And now is waiting to return, to claim the throne in the way that everyone thought it was supposed to happen the first time around. So that is not the way that we would write the story, I'm pretty sure. If we were to write it, it would look a lot different. It would involve triumphal processions, not riding on the foal of a donkey. It would probably involve a high-stakes, last-minute rescue, escaping from crucifixion, overthrowing the evil empire that occupied the land of their ancestors, casting off the political and economic and religious puppets that upheld the corrupt system, somehow get the girl as well, of course, have some kind of goofy sidekick for the comedic element, although Peter was pretty goofy at times, I have to admit, and everyone lives happily ever after, right? Of course, you'd also have to throw in helicopters and Ferraris and lightsabers and bikinis and one-liners and everything else. That's how we would write the story in the modern day and age. But no, the Christmas story, like the rest of the gospel, turns expectations on their heads. It's counterintuitive, and it's beyond our capacity as fallen, broken, imperfect beings to anticipate how the Creator would redeem his own creation. God does things in ways that we would never have thought of, and that's because he's beyond and outside our own capacity to even appreciate or understand. And this whole idea of the folly, the ludicrousness of the gospel reminds me of a very current situation today, a very real crisis that we hear about virtually every day on the news. The migration issue that seems to be taking the headlines almost every day, and how to handle this unprecedented upheaval. And normally when I speak, I'm talking about these kinds of global issues and their strategic impact on the global church and how to reach peoples and whatnot, but not today. And one particular viewpoint that we hear a lot about, and you probably hear more about it on this side of the Atlantic than I would do either in the UK or Singapore or wherever I am, is one that is to me staggeringly short-sighted and I would dare even say quite ignorant. It wants to keep everyone else out, and it wants to paint a huge swath of the world's population with one single biased brush. Then there's another viewpoint, one that expects all of these different people coming from all kinds of different places, everyone with a different individual personality. They expect them all to seamlessly integrate into this idealized new world and new world view, and that everyone is going to live happily ever after because they've been plunked down in a secular, pluralist, liberal democracy that is so evidently superior in these people's eyes that they'll all be won over to exactly that way of thinking and that way of living. Well, that viewpoint is equally naive, wishful thinking to place such a stake in such a demonstrably flawed worldview and system. God's way is not to demonize the other people out there. God's way is not to alienate the alien and to keep them far away from us. That's not what the incarnation is about. Neither is it God's way to assume that the other are going to fall over themselves and want to become like us when the us is clearly imperfect. God's way is incarnation, to become like, and then to demonstrate in word, to demonstrate in action, to demonstrate in lifestyle that the way of true love is not fearful. The way of love is not presumptive. The way of love is not naive either, but the way of love is in reality superior. The way that turns the other cheek, the way that walks the extra mile when you've been asked to walk a mile, the way that gives a cloak when only the tunic has been asked for, the way that forgives 70 times 7, the way that loves our enemies and prays for those who persecute us, the way that while being tortured and murdered prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." That's the way of love. It's ludicrous in the world's eyes. But as we know the truth, we know that it's the real thing. That's the incarnation. The second thing about the incarnation is good news. God loves us, as Brad was saying. This is an act of love. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. God is pleased to have become flesh, pleased to dwell among us, pleased to accept us to himself. When the angels proclaim, and it depends on what translation you use, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." God is pleased with us. Psalm 149, "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation." Psalm 147, "The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love." Now, what good evangelical sermon would be complete without some C.S. Lewis in it? This is what C.S. Lewis says on the issue, and it's awesome. "The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who so chooses, shall actually survive that examination of standing before God, shall find approval, shall please God." To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work, or as a father delights in his son. It seems impossible, a weight of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. And that guy, he knew some smart stuff, C.S. Lewis. "An adult can take such a great delight in giving gifts to a child and watching the child enjoy opening and discovering what it is and enjoy the having of that gift, probably even more than that young child can appreciate and enjoy the gift itself. There's such a joy and a delight when an adult gives a child a gift like that. I mean, look at when Christmas comes and you see the joy in a parent or a grandparent or an uncle or aunt's face when that young child is so delighted in the gift. God doesn't just tolerate us the incarnation reveals that God takes joy in us. He actually likes us. He enjoys us. We give him pleasure. I think of Chariots of Fire, Eric Liddell. When I run, I feel his pleasure. Even in something as mundane and normal as running, because he was designed by God for that purpose, Eric Liddell could feel the pleasure of God just in something that mundane. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. That's the second thing about the incarnation. God was pleased to dwell among us, and we give God pleasure. We are part of the divine happiness. What a privilege. What a mind-blowing concept. Especially anyone who's come from a background where God is the stern judge, ready to whack you for doing something wrong. Now, God is a loving parent who takes delight and pleasure in his children. Incarnation, the Word made flesh. God became flesh. God, who made the universe, entered into the universe. And you know what this means to me? And it's something we can take for granted sometimes, is that this physical world into which God incarnated is good. God made it, and God said it was very good. I don't want to get too philosophical, but there was a group back in the day, way back in the day, in the centuries after Christ, called the Manichaeans. And they had this detached philosophy who believed God the Spirit was good, and our human spirits can be made good, but the physical world is a corrupt and broken and fundamentally evil thing that we must seek detachment from. And they had this dualism where the spiritual was good and the physical was bad. Our faith is not like that. God is not some distant deity that exists in the spiritual realm and that begrudges the universe its existence. God takes delight and approves of his creation and says it was very good. Incarnation means God not only loves us, but he loves and redeems the physical universe in which we live. Joy to the world. The incarnation, this is from Thomas Howard. He was a Puritan theologian from about 400 years ago. Listen to this. The incarnation took all that properly belongs to our humanity and delivered it back to us, redeemed. All of our inclinations and appetites and capacities and yearnings are purified and gathered up and glorified by Christ. He did not come to thin out human life. He came to set it free. All the dancing, feasting, processing, singing, building, sculpting, baking, merrymaking that belong to us and that were stolen away into the service of false gods are returned to us in the gospel. This world is very good. All these things that we take delight in, whether it's Eric Liddell's running, whether it's mom's butter tarts, whether it's the joy of a song well sung, like the wonderful harmonies we heard this morning, God takes pleasure in these things. He made them. He designed it to be so. So we can be liberated when we take delight in these things too. Culture is a created part of God's order. God intended and designed the diversity of human culture. Art and the expression of creativity is part of God's intention and design and his delight for his creation. Do we get those slides up, Kevin? I know that. There we go. I just became fascinated by all the different cultures and the nativity expressed through the art of different cultures in Asia, in Africa, in the Middle East, in Latin America, Just the variety, the creativity, the beauty, the different expressions coming from different cultures and different races and different languages and different styles of art. Appreciated so much. Of course, even the silliness of modern Western culture. Don't take that one too seriously, please. Psalm 16 says, "There is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore." God redeems this physical world through the incarnation. And when God's plan for the ages is fulfilled, we will have a new heaven and new earth, and all of creation will feel the fullness of redemption. This idea that spiritually we will have some disembodied immortal soul floating up in the clouds, that's a pagan idea from ancient Greece. It is not a biblical concept. The biblical vision is of the redemption of creation. Heaven and earth born again, just like we have been born again. We're still us. We're made new, but we're still us. Creation itself will be restored and redeemed, not wiped away and us rendered into winged ghosts strumming on ethereal harps. 1 Corinthians says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you?" God indwells the physical world and approves of it. Romans 8, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." God loves and approves of and cares for the physical world, and the incarnation is a sign of that. God became flesh and bone, just like us, because he approves of this world. He doesn't snatch our spirits away to go live in the clouds. He wants to redeem and make new his creation. God cares. As incarnation, God cares for the vulnerable. And this is the last point. And chains shall he break, for the slave is his brother. And in his name, all oppression shall cease. I think about those migrants. Think of God's heart for them. Jesus was born to migrants. The people of Israel were migrants. Jesus himself was a migrant, not only a migrant to Egypt, where he had to flee from persecuting powers that wanted to destroy. Jesus was a migrant to this physical world. He left heaven, his home, in order to come and dwell as a migrant among us. The angels revealed themselves, yes, to the astrologers living out in Iran, but also to those lowly, poor shepherds, the bottom of the barrel when it came to society of that day. They were the toilet cleaners, basically, of Israel's society in that time. The incarnation demonstrated that God cares about the poor. He cares about the powerless. He cares about the marginalized. Single, pregnant teenage girl. He cares about her. He incarnated into her. A little nothing town in Bethlehem, in a backwater of a backwater. The no hope shepherds, who were the exact opposite of upward mobility. A family staying amongst the animals because there was no more room. No normal accommodation left. Yeah, God cares about the vulnerable. Reading from Bonhoeffer. Only the humble believe him and rejoice that God is so free and so marvelous that he does wonders where people despair, that he takes what is little and lowly and makes it marvelous. And that is the wonder of all wonders, that God loves the lowly. God is not ashamed of the lowliness of human beings. God marches right in. He chooses people as his instruments and performs his wonders where one would least expect them. God is near to lowliness. He loves the lost, the neglected, the unseemly, the excluded, the weak, and the broken. And more from Bonhoeffer here. Such good stuff. And in the incarnation, listen to this. In the incarnation, the whole human race recovers dignity of the image of God. Henceforth, any attack, even on the least of men, is an attack on Christ, who took the form of man and in his own person restored the image of God in all that bears human form. Through fellowship, through communion with our incarnate Lord, we discover our true humanity. And at the same time, we're delivered from that individualism which is the consequence of sin. We retrieve our solidarity with the whole human race. I like that. We recover our true humanity because of the incarnate Christ. And any attack, even on the least of men, is an attack on Christ. And this is why when we work to restore dignity to people, when we give them food, when we bring them into a warm place for a meal, when we bring them a home when they're fleeing from persecution, this restores dignity. This makes the image of God restored in people. And therefore, it's the work of God. And any work that we do that breaks down the dignity of a person and grinds down that image of God in them, that is not the work of God. That's the work of the enemy. The incarnation is the refutation of every human system and every institution that claims to control God, that claims to possess God, or that claims to distribute God. Any church, any religious leader, whatever they may claim regarding their particular access to God or control over your experience of God, the incarnation is the last word. The incarnation is the final word. God loves the world. This incarnation, it's not owned, it's not trademarked, it's not copyrighted, it is not controlled by any church. It belongs to every human being. The incarnation is not something that requires a middleman or distribution channels. It is a gracious gift to every person, everywhere, religious or not. God gave himself to us in Christ Jesus. Those are not my words. Those are from Michael Spencer. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, in this week leading up to Christmas, let's remember the incarnation. Let's remember what a silly, ridiculous story it would be if it weren't true. And how God took our expectations, as he continues to do, and just turns them on their heads and restores and redeems things in a very different and even more marvelous way. Let's remember incarnation in that God is pleased with us. He is pleased to dwell with man. He is pleased to accept us to himself. We are part of divine happiness as we submit ourselves to God. Let's remember the incarnation as Word made flesh, the endorsement of the goodness of the physical world in which we live. We don't need to be out there. We don't need to worry about pie in the sky. We can delight in and work and pray and wait for the redemption of creation and be part of that. And last of all, and probably most important. Let's remember that in the incarnation, Christ demonstrates that he cares for the vulnerable, for the lowly, for the dishonored, for the forgotten and the broken. And this is why Christ came. In his incarnation, he physically demonstrates that he is for these groups of people. And if we begin to posture ourselves in a way that's opposed to those people, then we're opposing ourselves to Christ. But when we adopt a posture and an attitude that brings dignity to those people, we're placing ourselves alongside of Christ and doing his work and restoring the dignity of the image of God in people, regardless of whether they believe or not. And ultimately, it is God's greatest desire and our greatest goal to see them come to that belief and to be part of that process. And that's why I have lived for over 20 years overseas now, to be part of that process. But even on a deeper level, God loves the world. It's an unconditional love. His love is not less because someone is high or low, because someone is educated or not, because someone is important or unimportant, because someone is healthy or disabled or sick, because someone believes him and follows him or doesn't. God's love is for this world, and Christ came into this world to demonstrate that love. And so even as we celebrate it, even as we rejoice in it, even as we reflect on it, this love of God that embraces his entire creation, it's good to be mindful of that love and how God is there in that. God is pleased with us as his children. And God longs for the entire world, for every single person who lives now and will ever live. As C.S. Lewis said, to accept him, to stand before him, and to be judged as worthy because of Christ. You know, and that's another sermon for another time. And it's an important one. But during this week of Christmas, let's just remember that baby in diapers by whom the entire universe is held together. That paradox is a demonstration of God's approval of this physical universe, approval of the things that bring us pleasure when we're aligned with him, his approval of us as his people and how he delights over us with singing. So when we're singing those carols on Christmas Eve, wherever we might be, or listening to them on the radio or on our stereo or whatever, yeah, let's be reminded that in that singing, God is delighting over us, his people, with singing. And the ultimate expression of that delight was the incarnation, the Word made flesh, Jesus, the migrant to planet Earth. Let's not forget him during this week when there's so many other distractions. Let's try and keep our focus centered around him and upon him. And that's all I have. So go in peace. I think Brad will benedict us out of here.
Just give us a quick 2-minute update on Jason's comeback from Singapore. Because if you don't say it, I'm going to get like 120 questions from everyone. So what's going on with Jason? So tell us, now that you're done in Singapore, what's next? What's going on with Operation World? Fill us in on where the Lord's leading you.
Right. Well, I had the 13 months in Singapore, which was an awesome experience and really God-anointed time. Done with that for now. Back, I'm full-time again in the Operation World context, leading and being part of the leadership of that. Going to be based back in the UK until later next year. The property where Operation World has been based is being sold, so we have to move, almost certainly. Where we move to is in God's hands. We're looking at staying in the UK, maybe. We're also looking at moving to the global south, the majority world, the non-Western world, which is where the action is these days, where the church is growing, where the mission sending movement is exploding, where prayer movements are multiplying. And we kind of want to be close to that because we write about it, we share about it, and so it's great to be in it at the same time. So we're praying and looking at options. Most of them are in East or Southeast Asia, beyond the UK options. And then the other possibility is that this property that has been part of the mission and which is being sold for completely different reasons unrelated to Operation World. There's some people who have a vision that this property has a kingdom purpose, and that against all odds, literally, that it's going to be able to be bought for kingdom purposes and become a house of prayer for all nations, with a focus on praying for the unevangelized and the unreached, the broken and needy and neglected parts and people in the world, and that Operation World could be a part of that, because you see the streams of prayer and mission and research coming together in one place. That's basically what we do, and it would fit really nicely with that. But as one of our colleagues said, that is a gloriously impossible vision that only God can make happen. And so we've placed it in his hands, and we'll see what he does with it. In any case, things are going to be all change over the course of next year. So we're praying and seeking and learning and ready to move when he opens the door.
Yeah. As we were meeting over lunch this week, I think the thing I got really excited about was the idea that intercessory prayer and mission and mobilization would come together. And so, and I could see, just in having lunch with Jason, just that passion for those worlds to come together, that people who are praying for mission would rub shoulders more closely with mobilizers and with people on the field. I think that's, I get a sense that's in the heart of God. Mm. So could we just stand together and pray for Jason and just pray for this vision? Because I have the sense this is a seed from the Holy Spirit. So Lord, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for sending Jason back in. Lord, we pray for the practical details. Lord, we know that very impossible doors have to open in order for this vision to come to be. But Lord, you instructed us to pray. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we pray that, Lord. We ask together with Jason, Lord, we believe you've placed this holy passion in his heart and in others' hearts. Lord, I know he's just one part of a greater growing passion and movement to bring the worlds of mobilization, mission, and prayer movement together in one concerted effort. Lord, we ask that you would bring this together, Lord, in the coming year. We ask for open doors, that you would be opening the doors that no one can open. Lord, that you keep shut the doors that no one can shut. And Lord, that you would just bless Jason in the work that you've set before him. Help him to run with perseverance, Lord. That race marked out before him, Lord, we pray that you would help him, enable him, Holy Spirit. Keep his eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of his faith. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to bless you and release you. Thank you so much for your patience today. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. Have a wonderful Christmas. Amen. If you want to receive prayer today, we will be staying behind to pray.